Good morning, church. It is such a privilege to be with you all. Thank you, Gabe, for the kind introduction. Thank you, Dave, for leading us in song. And thank you, Pastor John, for the invitation to preach the word to this flock. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. I have really two aims in this sermon. The first is to impress upon you afresh the beauty, majesty, and worth of Jesus Christ, so that wherever you are at in your life, whether you are enjoying today like you've never enjoyed a day before, or whether you are in the deepest, darkest pit you've ever been in, that you would remember who Jesus is. And second, I aim to strengthen your conviction that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Those are the two aims of my sermon today. And with that, if you would again, pray with me that God would bless our time in the Word. Father, again we come before you and we give you thanks for your Word. Thank you that your word is yours, that it is truth, that it is trustworthy, and that every word you have inspired for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for Christ. We pray that today his name would be exalted and glorified in the minds and hearts of your people. Father, I ask for strength, that you would help me to do what you have called me here now to do, to preach your word to your people. I pray that you would encourage them, minister to them, Spirit of God, in ways that I could never even imagine. Minister to your people now through your word. And Lord, if there is one here today that does not know you, Lord, save them by the glorious gospel by which we who are saved have been saved. Would they see Christ, the Lamb of God, and be saved. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like you to imagine with me for a moment that you are an Israelite and that you are a leper. Perhaps in years past you saw a leprous mark or spot on your arm or leg or something of the kind, and before long, the infectious disease has spread all over your body, and now you are deemed unclean. You're no longer fit to be in the camp, and now you spend your days outside the camp, away from God's people, away from your friends, away from your family, away from those you love. Lonely, isolated, slowly wasting away. What would you desire? What would be the desire of your heart more than any other desire? It would be to draw near. You are far away. You would desire to draw near. Leprosy is a picture, perhaps the greatest picture, of sin and what sin is like. It's invasive. Sin is aggressive, and it withers its host. From cover to cover, the Bible is clear about our sinful condition. In Genesis, God said that every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. The prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can even know it?" Jesus said that the one who sins is a slave to sin. They're enslaved by sin. Paul said in Romans 3 that there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. Before reading our text this morning, as we feel something of the weight of our sin, I want you to see that the great writer of history, in getting to the book of Leviticus, has spring-loaded attention here. Just a page back in Exodus 40, you can turn there with me if you like, the tabernacle has been built and erected, and God's glory has descended on it, so that Moses, the covenant mediator, cannot even go in. And so the tension is loaded there. God is holy, 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 such that the angels can't even look directly at him. And we are sinful and wretched. But God desires to draw near to sinners. How does that work? How can a sinner come near to the holy God? In Leviticus chapter 1, we will see that God draws near to sinners in three ways: through speech, through sacrifice, and through satisfied wrath. God draws near through speech, through sacrifice, and through satisfied wrath. Let's read our text now. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Leviticus chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 to 9. I'm reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible, but it's very close to the ESV. Verse 1. Then Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man from among you brings an offering near to Yahweh, verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man from among you brings an offering near to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall bring it near, a male without blemish. He shall bring it near to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Then he shall slaughter the young bull before Yahweh. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring near the blood and splash the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the soot, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priests shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh." Our first point: God draws near to sinners through speech. Look with me again at verse 1. Yahweh called and spoke, saying. Three distinct words are given in both the English and the Hebrew to emphasize a very important fact. God is the initiator. The tension that I hope we felt of our sin and God's holiness, God speaks into that tension. When Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, who called out to Adam and said, "Where are you?" God. God approached Adam. God reached out. When David was in sin, who sent Nathan the prophet to confront him and restore him? God. Who is it that calls out to lost sheep through his word that they might be saved? It is God. God is the one who spoke the world into existence, and God is the one who speaks to our feeble hearts and to our desperate need. It is God who speaks. Notice too, where God calls from. He calls from the tent of meeting. Previously in Exodus, it has been referred to as the tabernacle, but now we hear about it as the tent of meeting, the place where God will meet with his people. We notice also that God speaks through a mediator. God, in Exodus chapter 20, when he gives the Ten Commandments, spoke directly to the Israelites. And the mountain was on fire and thunder and trumpets. And the Israelites said, "Moses, you talk to God and you tell us what he says, but don't let God talk to us anymore." And God has thus graciously communicated to us, his people, through consecrated mediators. We see that through the prophets, through the priests, through the kings. And we also see that in the New Testament through God-appointed, congregation-recognized elders who teach and preach God's word. He speaks through his word and through mediators. So if God is initiator, Moses is mediator, where then does that leave us? That leaves us as receivers of the word and obeyers of the word. Paul commended the Thessalonians that they received the word of God for what it was, as God's word, not as the word of men. James tells us to receive humbly the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Tampering with the word of God, or taking some passages, and I believe these, and I'll appropriate these, but saying, I don't like these other passages. Tampering with the word of God is deadly. If we were to fast forward in Leviticus to chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, offered strange fire to the Lord, which he did not command them. They went contrary to his word, and it cost them their life on the spot. We could also think of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The ark was supposed to be carried with poles, but they decided to put it on a cart. That's one act of disobedience. God was gracious. But when Uzzah reached out to touch the ark and keep it from falling over, his second act of disobedience cost him his life. We dare not tamper with the word of God. We come to God on God's terms. And we know that today there is only one way by which we may be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Have you come to him? Have you come to him? Because God commands all people everywhere to come. You are commanded to come. And you are commanded for your blessing, your eternal blessing. Jesus also says that no one who comes to him will he ever cast out. That is a promise you can always hold on to, that if you come to Christ, he will receive you. So we see that God draws near to sinners through speech. Praise God. We also see on our second point that God draws near to sinners through sacrifice. We'll be looking at verses 3-9. But I want to comment on the chapter as a whole. We could think of this chapter, it might not read that way exactly, I was having trouble reading it, but we might not read it this way, but it's actually a liturgy guide for a worship service. It might sound to our ears so far removed from Israelite culture, it might sound to us like the instructions for a butcher and how he is supposed to go about his butchering business, but it's actually a worship service. And there are three different offerings that the worshiper could bring. They could bring a bull, they could bring a sheep or a goat, or they could bring birds. And here we see something of the majesty and kindness of our God, that God has enabled all kinds of people to come to him. It's not just the rich who can afford a bull, and it's not just the poor who can only afford a pigeon or two turtle doves. All kinds of people are instructed to come to him and to worship him, and he's made provision in plenty for that. So you see in all three of these different offerings, the purpose of the offering, the aim of the offering, the intent of the offering is the same, but accounting for the different means that God has given us. And so as you reflect on the means that God has given you in worshiping him, in serving him, it will look different than your peers. It will look different than others in your church. But God has given you the means that he's given you that you might worship him with those means. Not in others, but with the means he's given you. What an amazing God we serve. God wants his people to draw near through sacrifice. So let's see what this sacrifice looks like. Look down with me at verse number 3. First, would you note with me the burnt offering is a whole burnt offering. Other sacrifices in Leviticus, as you'll see as you read on, there were portions that the worshiper would bring and give, the fatty portions, they would give to the Lord, or they would give different portions to the priests. But with the whole burnt offering, the whole offering went up in smoke. One of the commentators I read this week said it would be like preparing a whole Thanksgiving dinner and then just cooking it until nothing is left. There was nothing left. It was a whole burnt offering. And so we see the offering is costly. This is a costly offering. We also see in verse 3, it's from the herd, which means that this animal is domestic, and it's one that the worshiper had likely raised or purchased, making it even more costly. If you guys know anyone who's ever done 4-H, where they raise little pigs or chickens or something like that, and then they sell them, you know that these young boys or girls have poured their heart and soul into caring for these pigs or chickens or whatever it may be. They fed them every morning, every evening. And so it's not as if I'm just going to the store and picking up some meat, or I found this animal in the wild. This is something I raised. I fed it. I watered it every day. I cared for it. So you can see this is personal. It's costly. It's a personal offering. This isn't just kind of, whatever, it's fine. This is something I cared for. I treasured. I raised. We also see that the burnt offering was a male who has a higher reproductive value. In your flock, you can have one male, 30 or 40 or however many females, even more costly. And we also see that it is without blemish. The word in Hebrew has the sense of whole or complete or upright or full. It was the best in your flock. You guys can probably imagine the temptation along with me. You have, say, one or two or three bulls, and one is old and about to die, and you think that's the perfect one. I'll give him. But that was not fitting. That was not a fitting offering. You brought your best to the Lord. You bought the best one you had, the one that was without blemish. In Malachi chapter 1, God rebuked the priests who were profaning his altar, profaning his sacrifices by bringing near offerings that were the worst, the least, the blind, the lame. Hear what he says in Malachi chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "You also say," the Lord is talking to the priests, "behold, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it," talking about the offerings, says Yahweh of hosts, "and you bring what was taken by robbery, or what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I accept that from your hand?" says Yahweh. "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king," says Yahweh of hosts, "and my name is feared among the nations. It was not fitting to bring your second best or your third best to the Lord because he's a great king. He is the king of the ages. And your offering that you brought to him should be the best that you had. Lord, here is the first fruits. Here's the best one I got." It had to be expensive. It had to be costly. And David knew that after the census and the plague that was caused by his census in 2 Samuel chapter 24, he said very clearly to a king who offered him, "Here, you take some of my bulls." David said, "I will not offer a burnt offering that costs me nothing." David understood the burnt offering. It had to cost him. It had to hurt. And the reason it had to hurt, the reason it had to be costly, is because the burnt offering is a picture of Jesus Christ. God, when he sent his own son, sent his best. And an offering anything less than that is unacceptable. And that was clear to David, and I hope that is clear to all of us. Only the best could be brought to the Lord because he's a great king. We also see that the sacrifice was substitutionary. Look down with me at verse 4. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. The word for lay in Hebrew, it's a little bit stronger than what we, when we hear lay, we kind of imagine just something gentle, but we could imagine something more akin to press or lean. And in all likelihood, that's what the worshiper would do. They would bring their bull near before the altar and they would press their hand upon their bull. They would feel its heartbeat. They would see the bull that they've raised, and the moment would be tense. They would pray and probably sing. They'd explain probably to the priest what they were offering, why they were offering, what sin perhaps they've committed or dedicating themselves afresh to the Lord. And what's going on here when they press their hand onto the head of the bull is they're identifying with the bull. This isn't a transfer of guilt where my guilt is now going onto the bull, but it's I'm identifying with this bull. And the reason for that is that the offering had to be pure. You're not going to put a sinful offering on the altar. That's basically the same as giving God the second best, giving God your second. You're putting a spotless, perfect offering on the altar, and that pure one is going to receive what you deserve. Does that sound familiar? The pure and spotless one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews tells us, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And he's therefore able to cleanse our consciences. He offered himself as the perfect one. Jesus on the cross didn't become a sinner, but he experienced the consequences for all the sins of all of his people for all time. We see also a very familiar word, the word atonement. This word in Hebrew has the idea of both a ransom payment and purification, which makes sense because sin endangers us by placing us under the wrath of God. And it pollutes us. It contaminates us. So when we think of atonement, we can think of both God paying to reconcile us and purifying us. We can hear something of this when we hear the words of Jesus that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and save the lost. We see the culmination of this atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, and we see it finally on the cross when Jesus says, "It is finished." On the cross, Jesus accomplished the cleansing for the sins of his people. He accomplished it. He didn't make it possible. He finished it. And he said, "It is done." We also see that this sacrifice was a bloody sacrifice. I'm sure if you haven't read Leviticus before, or if this is one of the first times you've read it, you had the sense, wow, that's in my Bible. That is interesting. The worshiper in this offering, the worshiper is the butcher. If you look down with me at verse 5, then he, which is the worshiper, shall slaughter the young bull before Yahweh. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring near the blood and splash the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So now we're getting a little bit more of the sense there is gravity to this moment. My bull from my herd, my best, and I am the one to end its life. I am the one to do that. I don't give that as a responsibility to the priest. It is my responsibility. And to illustrate something of the gravity of the sacrifice, I'd just like to share a little story with you. The first time, my wife grew up in a small farm town in Oregon, and the first time I ever went up there to visit, they had a deer hunt planned, and my brother-in-law got a buck, and my father-in-law, being a farmer, a gamesman, he brought it back to the house, and he skinned it and gutted it. I will never, ever, ever forget what I saw that day and what I smelled that day. It is forever burned into my mind, and I will always take good care of his daughter. The sensation and the smell was meant to be for the Israelites a constant reminder, a constant something for them to remember of the cost of sin. The connection for them is right here. This bull that I cared for, that I raised, I took its life. And I have to dismember this all because of my sin. It's right there. I see it. I feel it. It's my fault. This animal, innocent, has to die because of me. It's no one else's fault. I can't say that it's they did this and they provoked me here, they this, that, or the other. It was my fault. It was my sin. And God, in his wisdom, has given us a picture like this in the book of Leviticus so that as we read, as we study, we can say, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. It was my sin. It was my fault. I deserve to be there, but instead it's him. Instead of me, it's the Lamb of God who is perfect, who is pure, who only did right, who only did good, who saved, who healed, who taught how people might be saved and reconciled. He died on the cross when you deserve to be there, when I deserve to be there. We praise Jesus for the rugged cross. And we have crosses in our churches, but we have to remember the cross is a Roman torture device to inflict maximum pain on the sufferer. And we need to keep this close to our minds and hearts, because when we're inclined to sin, sin sounds enjoyable. It's tempting. There's something presented to you and you think, I would like to do that. We have to remember the cross. Remember what sin is really all about and remember what it cost. That's what it cost for the spotless Lamb of God on behalf of sinners, on behalf of his people. Do you know, dear Christian, that it was your sins that held him there until it was accomplished? And do you know, dear Christian, that he went willingly, that it was his desire that you would be saved forever, redeemed, justified, sanctified, brought into the household of God? He, by his sacrifice, makes it possible for you, a sinner, to come into the presence of the holy God, not as an enemy or as a rebel, but as a son or as a daughter. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In our third point, we see that God draws near to sinners through satisfied wrath. Look with me at the final part of verse 9. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. It was God's idea to implement the sacrificial system as a way before Christ, as a means by which people could draw near to his presence and not be utterly consumed. It's not a magic formula. We know that there are sacrifices that people offered that were not pleasing to the Lord. You could read Psalm 50 and hear God say, "Do I need your sacrifices? I'm not hungry, guys." God has everything that he needs. The sacrifices are meant as a means by which the worshiper might commune with their Lord until Christ came. And it's just like today. There is no prayer or magic word that you can recite to be saved. But God has given means by which we might draw near to him. He's given us the gospel. And when the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done, pierces our hearts, he transforms us. He changes us into genuine, faithful worshipers. And praise God for his Spirit who is continually renewing us, that we will be presented on that day without spot or wrinkle or blemish. As we think about God's satisfied wrath, and we think about the burnt offering, if you look at Numbers chapter 28, you don't have to turn there, but it was offered every morning and every evening. It was offered every Sabbath. It was offered the first day of the month. And it was also offered on special feasts. And then not to mention all the countless offerings that worshipers would bring. The burnt offering is always happening over and over and over again. And the fire on the altar never goes out. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason why in the Levitical system, the fire never goes out. Because the one to whom these things point had not yet come. We, friends, have the privilege of not just looking back to the Levitical system and learning from the sacrifices there. We have the privilege of looking back to the cross, where all of God's wrath for the sins of his people was satisfied once and for all time. Hear with me from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll read verses 10 to 14. By this will, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, the ones we're learning about, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. As in, they can't ultimately do away with them. They can stay God's wrath. The worshiper was forgiven, but on credit. Verse 12, but he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. What do you do when a hard day of work is done? You sit down. The work's done. Verse 13, waiting from the time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ's sacrifice was unparalleled because his worth is unparalleled. There is no one like him. When Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," he's saying, "I'm the only way. There's no other possible way that you can be saved." His worth is beyond what we can think or imagine. As costly as we have meditated on what a bull would be, as costly as that sacrifice would be, Christ's sacrifice was more costly still, infinitely so. We can't even begin to imagine. And so, that sacrifice is able to save you, dear Christian. You unbeliever, when you draw near to Christ, he's able to save you. He's not going to give it his best shot. He will save you. No one who comes to him will he ever cast out, because he's able to save. And the question remains, have you put your hand on him? Have you identified yourself with him, saying, I trust him. Take him in my place. I need this sacrifice. I can't do it myself. Today is the day of salvation. And dear Christian, rejoice. Jesus paid it all. And we will sing about that for all eternity. He paid it all. And therefore, we can come into the presence of God. In the book of Leviticus, we meet a holy, majestic God. Holy, holy, holy. Who desires to draw near to sinners. And in Christ, we see with crystal clarity and beauty and majesty that God draws near to sinners through speech, through sacrifice, and through satisfied wrath. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you so much for your wisdom from cover to cover in your word. Who is a God like you who has taken for himself a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue that he might redeem them, that they, with all their different languages, might praise his holy name. Father, we thank you for this morning for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us. I pray, Lord, if there is an unbeliever in here, that you would save them, that they would see the beauty and majesty of Christ, and they would know there is no other way, and he is what they need more than anything else in the whole world. I pray, Father, that you would bless this sermon, that it would bless its hearers, and that they might forever be a blessing as they sing your praises to the very ends of the earth. We praise you this morning and thank you for the good news that you've given us to proclaim and to enjoy. Bless my brothers and sisters as they go their ways, and bless us now as we sing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.